Thank you, Brother Dan. What an outstanding morning it is to worship our God. I appreciate so very much, as every speaker, I think, has mentioned, your warmth and kindness and hospitality. What a timely topic for us to consider with regard to what our God has promised. What a wonderful time to reflect on heaven and the hope that we have as we comfort one another with those words. And I love the question that we've been given to think about this morning. Has the kingdom already been established? But it does raise some questions that we need to address before we really think about the question that's before you on the slide. One of the reasons this is such a relevant question is because the word kingdom is used so much in the Bible. Just one word, the word basileia, which is translated kingdom both in the Greek New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, just that one word is used 862 times in the 66 books of the Bible. This isn't just a New Testament question. If you go to the book of Daniel, the word kingdom is used there 47 times. If you look at what Jesus preaches in the gospel accounts, and even what John the Baptizer preached before him, frequently that message is centered on the question of, what is the kingdom of God all about? The gospel of John mentions the kingdom 3 times, and throughout Paul's letters, as he thinks about the reality of what Christ inaugurated and brought to earth, we see the kingdom language used there quite a bit. And then there's that future thinking that we see maybe even in the way that John in Revelation addressed that question of what is it that we have to look forward to. So I think the question of kingdom is such a relevant question, not only because of religious confusion and maybe questions that are tied to our political nature. It's interesting how in the early days of the Restoration Movement, how Alexander Campbell and others would spend time talking about kingdom language, and they would talk about how the Bible is the constitution of the kingdom and how Christ is king of the kingdom. And so even in the way we try to talk about kingdom, the fact that a lot of us live in a democracy, we're not used to the language of kings and queens and territory and subjects, and yet the Bible uses that language quite a bit. And not only do we see that with regard to theology, we see kingdom language being used in political ways. And so what I want to do over the next few minutes is just talk about all the ways that this word kingdom get used in the Bible. But obviously, with a session like this, we've been given a question to address. Has the kingdom already been established? And the good news is, that's an easy question to answer. Yes, the kingdom has been established. And the Word of God makes clear that the kingdom has been established. And so if you look at that and you think, well, if it's that easy, why is this such a relevant topic? And the answer is because God has reigned from the very beginning. Even before the foundation of the world, God was king and he was already at work. And so I think one of the reasons why this is such a confusing question for a lot of people, the New Testament makes it clear that the kingdom and the church have a very special relationship. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that the church right now is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. That if you want to find the kingdom of God at work, look at the body of Christ. Look at what God is at work doing among his people by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, by the will of the Father. But does that then mean that the kingdom of God didn't exist before Acts 2? And does that mean that the church, as we see her right now in 2022, is really the manifestation of the kingdom, and so there's nothing more to look forward to? And that's why we're going to use lots of scripture, and we're going to go back through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and even into Revelation. And we're going to talk about how when the kingdom of God is discussed in the Bible, there are usually 4 major ways that this idea, this concept is communicated. And I want to get one out of the way at the beginning that's fairly obvious, but I think sometimes in our efforts to study, to show ourselves approved, 2 Timothy 2:15, we want to look at these words and maybe we do a word search online, or we have some Bible software, or we have a concordance that we look at and we think, well, if maybe the way that we should study this is to look at every time the word kingdom is used in the Bible, and that will help us to get a better understanding of what kingdom activity is all about. And while that's a great place to start, words only have meaning in context. The Spirit of God, 2 Peter 1 tells us at the end of that glorious chapter that the Spirit of God moved through those men who were inspired to produce these writings that we trust. And one of the ways that they talk about kingdom is in a political reality. Now, these are the big four ideas that we're going to explore together this morning. The political reality, what's past, what's present, and then what's prospective or future. But that political reality is real. And I would invite you to think about this with me with regard to the words of Jesus. Or maybe even the words of Matthew and Luke as they record what happened to Jesus during the 40 days he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Do you remember what happens there? Specifically in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, and then again in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5, that one of the things Satan did, he took Jesus up to a mountain, and what did he show him? The kingdoms of the world. Now, Satan made a false promise, even though the Word of God describes him as the ruler of the world. Satan really doesn't have the authority outside of God's permissive will to give anything but trouble. But he was giving Jesus the opportunity, right? Even though, don't you love how Jesus quotes Scripture every time he's confronted by Satan? And ironically, have you noticed that he always quotes from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, where the children of God were in the wilderness just like he was? And maybe the difference is they don't pass the test. They murmur and complain and fail and lament. And God has to just lead them by that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night and continually provide for them and take care of them. But what did Jesus do in the wilderness? He passed the test perfectly and resists Satan every time. And we know what he says, right? You shouldn't put the Lord your God to the test. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so in that moment, Satan, when he mentions the kingdoms of the world, he's not talking about the kingdom of God. He had been expelled from the kingdom of God. He didn't have authority to give the kingdom of God. So sometimes when you see the word kingdom, it's being used there in a political reality. Just like we might talk now about kingdoms and governments and countries and world powers that we're accustomed to. The same language is used in Matthew 24. When Jesus, in talking like he does elsewhere, Mark 13 and Luke 21, about the reality of what it's going to be like, not only when Jerusalem falls a few years after his ascension in AD 70, but what it's going to be like when the Lord returns. He talks about that reality of kingdoms rising up against one another, of kingdoms, political kingdoms, not lasting forever. Part of what we struggle with, I think, is this fact that we know that kingdoms of this world are transient. They don't last forever. Their rulers aren't perfect. Their constitutions aren't always followed consistently. Sometimes people are very abusive in the name of governmental power. But the kingdom of God is different. We serve a sovereign God who is perfect, who sent his perfect Son, who's given us his perfect word, and he's promised us that this kingdom will last forever. And so in contrast with that, right, you have passages like Mark chapter 6 and verse 23, where throughout the ministry of Jesus, we acknowledge how there are world powers that are real and that their decisions and the way that they lead have real consequences. But do you remember how Herod, in a moment of weakness, because Herodias' daughter had come into his banquet and had danced for them, and he, in a moment of real weakness and failure, remember what he said to her? Ask me anything that you want, up to half my kingdom. The way kingdom's being used there isn't talking about the kingdom of God. It's clearly not talking about something that's going to last forever. And so if you do a word search throughout the Bible and you see the word kingdom, it might be that, for example, you go to the end of Hebrews 11. Remember that last part of Hebrews 11 where instead of talking about specific men and women of faith who did remarkable things because of their trust in God, you get that list of accomplishments that sometimes aren't tied to specific personalities. One of the things that's mentioned there is they conquered kingdoms. What kingdoms are we talking about? The same kinds of kingdoms that we have around us today. And so the Bible was written in a real place to real people in a real time who had real problems, and sometimes those problems involved kingdoms, governments, despots, rulers, authority, Caesars, Herods, people who govern sometimes well and sometimes poorly. Now, is that connected at all to this question of, has the kingdom of God already been established? I think so. And one of the ways it's connected is it shows us a stark contrast between the things that people do as compared to what God does. Now listen, government is a God-ordained institution, one of three that we read about in the Bible. Family is established in Genesis 2. The church is established in Acts chapter 2. But going all the way back to Deuteronomy, especially chapters like Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see that government also has a place to play in human affairs. We can go to Romans 13, 1 through 7, or 1 Peter chapter 2, and we see the role that government can play. But we also see in Scripture another reality. Government cannot save you. It can protect you. It can punish those who are evildoers. It's not necessarily always going to get it right. It's not always going to do it justly. It's not always going to walk as it should. Governments fail. We see that in Scripture. Sometimes God even uses bad governments as a scourge to punish His own people for their apostasy and rebellion. But the way I think these kinds of kingdoms play into our discussion of the kingdom of God is that it offers us a sharp contrast. Let me give you a quick example, and then I promise we'll move on. When I think about what Jesus says in John 10 about being the good shepherd, how He knows His sheep and they know His voice, and you see the intimacy that Jesus addresses them with as He talks about not only being the good shepherd, John 10, 1, but also being the door of the sheepfold. One of the things that I think helps us to appreciate Jesus as the good shepherd is thinking about bad shepherds. And so whenever I teach John 10, I always start, this might seem really odd, in Ezekiel 34, where the prophet Ezekiel is talking about the failures of the shepherds of Israel. You know how they failed? They took offerings that were intended for God and they used them for their own purposes. They took the positions that God had put them in and they abused that power. They abused other people. They were selfish in their service. They were all about themselves. And so one of the things that helps us to greatly appreciate the nature of Jesus as the good shepherd is to think about bad shepherds. Maybe that's part of our problem with heaven, right? Jesus says some have their rewards already. And when we make heaven all about material things, you know, I can't be materialistic on earth, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to collect pavement, and I'm going to have the biggest mansion, and I'm going to have so much wealth and so much stuff. I'm going to be so materialistic there. Doesn't something seem wrong with that? Jesus said one of the reasons why people can't appreciate heaven, and how many songs in our hymnal about heaven were written during the Great Depression? A song that talks about a mansion over the hilltop. A lot of people are already living in a mansion over the hilltop. But when you're living in a time when there's evil and corruption and failure and poverty, doesn't it make you want to long for a time where you have a roof over your head, a place that's safe, a place where your needs are met? A lot of people might not can appreciate that now, but one of the things that I think we ought to do when we talk about the kingdom of God is offer a sharp contrast between God's rule and the rule of men, between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of men and women. The difference between the way God governs and the way that people govern. What a contrast that is. And so that's the foundational reality, that frequently in the Bible, when the word kingdom, in other words, there's not a different word for kingdom when we talk about God's kingdom than there is when we talk about earthly kingdoms. That's why context is important. I teach a class sometimes at Fried Hardeman called Interpreting the Bible. And one of the things we try to do in that class is establish that any passage you look at has at least three contexts. A historical context. Where was it written? To whom was it written? What was that world like? What were they experiencing then? A literary context. What genre is that literature written in? What's the language like? How does that language communicate? What might get lost in communication? And a theological context. What do I learn about God? How is this consistent with the rest of what the Bible says? It's after I evaluate all those contexts that I begin to discern the difference between earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom. But then we move on and we see that even in the Old Testament, there's a reflection upon God's activity. Now, it's certainly true that you can look at Samuel and Chronicles and perhaps think, well, these were the kingdoms of men as well. Because even though God gave His clear instructions for Israel to be different, remember how Israel demanded a king? I think in our preaching we sometimes indicate that the reason they demanded a king was that they wanted to be like the nations around them. That's part of it. It's also because they saw how awful Eli and his sons were. Remember Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and how they abused their power, they abused their office. I think there were people who saw the way they were leading as judges, and they said, we want a king. And God really was their king, right? When they rejected the leadership of the judges, they were actually rejecting God's leadership. And that's part of what gets them into the trouble we see in the days of Saul and in the days of David and in the days of Solomon. And yet as you go back, especially near the end of Saul's life, I think about that tragic event when he consults the witch of Endor. Even though he, by God's instruction, right, the law of Moses says you shouldn't consult a medium or a spiritist. You shouldn't even have them in the land. Saul had expelled them. That's the reason why he disguised himself when he went to her, basically because Samuel not only had died, but Samuel had cut him off. And so Saul gets this great idea, not really, that he's going to go to this medium and he's going to ask her to conjure up Samuel. And so Samuel shows up and Saul's shocked and the medium's shocked by this whole experience. And yet, as this occurs, do you remember Samuel's message? This has always intrigued me because Samuel, he's frustrated that Saul brought him out of that resting place. And he's just as direct with Saul as he was before he died. But in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 17, do you remember that Samuel's message to Saul included the word kingdom? When he says, the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Now we know some things about David. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man that wasn't impressive outwardly. That's why his brothers and Jesse didn't think he would be the one that Samuel had come there to anoint. And yet, that's exactly how the story unfolds. And yet, you may look at this reference and say, that may not be God's kingdom. It says the kingdom. And you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, and this may be the most forward-looking kingdom passage in the Old Testament, where Nathan the prophet, remember how Nathan had brought David a message confronting him because of his sin with Bathsheba, telling him that there would be severe consequences for the little baby boy who had been born as a result of that sinful union. And much of what 2 Samuel 7 includes with regard to kingdom language certainly is looking forward to Jesus. When Nathan the prophet says in 2 Samuel 7, especially look at verses 12, 13, and 16. He says, I will establish his kingdom, verse 12. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, verse 13. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. When David hears that message, it's clearly God's work. It's foreshadowing God's activity. And we might think that the only person being addressed here with regard to David's kingdom is that Christ, who would sit on David's throne, who would be one of David's descendants, is surely the one being spoken of here. I've got the New American Standard translation, and what's interesting about this translation is that sometimes they'll capitalize pronouns when they think that divine persons are being addressed there, which I appreciate the thought, but throughout 2 Samuel 7, there are a number of pronouns that are capitalized because the translators assumed that the one we're talking about here with regard to his kingdom, capital H, is Jesus. And while we're looking forward to that, notice that it's not just about Jesus. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never needed to be confronted. And yet, as Nathan is delivering this message to David, notice that in the midst of talking about an everlasting kingdom, what he says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, when Nathan says to David, from God. By the way, this is the longest speech God's made since the Pentateuch. God has a lot to say in this chapter. And he says in verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Nathan's not just talking about the kingship of Christ. He's talking about the Davidic dynasty and Solomon, who would also come and would be the chosen one, as compared to Adonijah and Absalom and other sons of David who were rejected in part because of their sin. They were not the ones chosen to continue the line, so that in Matthew's gospel in the first 17 verses, when you get that beautiful genealogical record of Jesus as being the Christ, notice the key two names that the Spirit of God through Matthew recalls, both in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3, Abraham and David. While this kingdom would certainly last forever because of Christ, notice in the Old Testament, that kingdom language is already at work. The same thing's true in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And you may say, well, that still seems a little bit speculative, preacher. I'm not sure I agree that all these references that have been made are necessarily about God's kingdom activity. And yet the beauty of this is being able then to go to the New Testament. You know, I don't trust my own commentary. I don't always trust my own conclusions. But when the Spirit of God looks back at what's been happening in the Old Testament and offers us an inspired interpretation, that's something I can trust. That's something I can build on. And so notice how in Matthew 21, years later, after what might be the most misunderstood page in all the Bible, that white page between Malachi and Matthew that represents 400 years of prophetic silence, a lot of things have changed. There's Romans around now. There are synagogues and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Zealots and Essenes. Where did all this come from? Well, in the midst of all that activity and failure and transition and loss and war and questions and prophetic silence, Jesus talks about in a parable in Matthew 21 the reality of what God was up to. This is the parable involving a landowner. It's echoed, really, of Isaiah chapter 5. Parables exist in the Old Testament, too. Remember how Nathan used the parable to confront David involving the sheep that had been stolen? Remember how Isaiah 5 talks about God building a vineyard? And not only did he plant a choice vine, but he put a wall around it. He built a watchtower. He had a wine press. Why would you build a wine press when you plant a choice vine? You expect it to yield produce. But Isaiah talks about how Israel had failed. And because of that, God just tore the wall down. And he allowed that vineyard to be overgrown because God's people had not been fruitful. And so in the midst of rebuking Israel for her failure, in the parable of the landowner, notice what Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 43. Right after quoting the Old Testament and talking about Jesus being the chief cornerstone in verse 42, in Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus says to his Jewish hearers, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And he goes on in verse 44 to talk about the reality of Jesus. And we find out in verse 45 that the chief priests and Pharisees understood it and they were trying to seize him because they were so offended by the fact that Jesus would say that. My question is, if the kingdom of God doesn't exist before the church, then why would Jesus in Matthew 21, before Acts 2, talk about the kingdom of God being taken away from the Jews and given to another people? Now, this isn't what Joel 2, 28 through 32 anticipated with prophecy, that the Spirit of God in those last days would be poured out and these young men would prophesy and young women would dream dreams and God's activity would be evident in a tremendous way. There's no doubt that the kingdom of God, as we talk about the church, how that was established with power on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, likely somewhere between AD 30 and AD 33. But what Jesus says here is, God's kingdom activity was already evident in ancient Israel. Even though we see leaders fail, even though the prophets are clearly looking forward to a kingdom that would be better, a kingdom that would last forever, a kingdom that would put all other kingdoms to an end and transcend the politics of this world, Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another. And so guess what Jesus does when he comes on the scene? Both John the Baptizer and Jesus preach the kingdom of God. And not only do they preach the kingdom of God, they bring about a kingdom reality unlike anything we've ever seen before. Remember the Lord's Prayer? How in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, Jesus, as he's giving his disciples that model prayer, says, "As you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus was bringing about a reality in his own ministry that confounded the religious leaders. He had an authority unlike anything the world had ever seen before. But in the midst of that coming, what else is he doing? As we see in Matthew 21:43, he's confronting the failures of the bad shepherds, of what Israel was unable to do because of her wavering, because of her unbelief, because of her doubt. Even though God had preserved a remnant among that people, there's a kingdom coming that's far better. And Jesus spent his whole life talking about it. Remember how the Gospel of Mark begins? How in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus in this chapter reminds us that his mission was to preach. As people were demanding miracles and lining up for more miraculous activity, Peter went on a search for Jesus because he couldn't find them. And when he found Jesus, Jesus says, "Let's go to the other villages of Galilee so that I might teach there. That's what I came to do." Mark 1:38 and following. But in Mark 1:15, what was Jesus doing? After John had been taken into custody, Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And here's what he was saying, verse 15 of Mark chapter 1. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus says to his Jewish hearers, God's going to take away what he's done with you and give it to another people. Jesus preached throughout his earthly ministry, the kingdom is here, it's at hand. Get ready, it's coming. And he and John spend their whole ministry preparing people for that reality. To backtrack just a bit, what might be one of the clearest passages in all the Gospels, as Jesus preaches the kingdom, as he's confronting demonic spirits that no one else can handle. Remember how the apostles themselves struggled to confront those who were demon-possessed? You know, demon possession is a mysterious thing in the Gospel accounts. Notice how in Acts that activity decreases, and by the time you get into the epistles, it's almost non-existent. It seems that when Jesus comes to earth, Satan wants to confront him directly. And I think the whole purpose of demon possession was to give people the false impression that somehow Satan was in charge because he was able to possess these people, like we see in Mark 5:1 through 20, all those demons and the man known as Legion. But notice what Legion did, right? He comes to Jesus and he says, "Holy One, we know you are from God. Don't send us back where we came from. And by the way, if demons don't want to go to hell, why in the world would I want to go there?" And Jesus sends them into those pigs, right? And you see the destructive nature of those demon-possessed pigs. One preacher made the joke, it's the first case in all the Bible of deviled ham. I don't know if that's good or not. But the fact is, they go down into the waters and they destroy themselves. And the people who come there, they're more afraid of the man who's been made well than they are of the demon-possessed man. Because they've never seen anybody be able to do what Jesus did. And so in Matthew 12, verse 28, as Jesus is doing these amazing things and people are overwhelmed by his power and his presence and his authority, remember what Jesus said? This is as the Pharisees are rebuking him for healing a man who was blind and mute and demon-possessed because he did it on the Sabbath. And Jesus just confronts the hard-heartedness of a group of people who could sit there. I could just almost imagine them with a big frown and their arms crossed, wagging their heads at Jesus, failing to see what it was that Jesus did in such power and authority on this occasion. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus spent his whole ministry demonstrating what kingdom activity was all about. The kingdom is at hand. Repent, get ready. What God's been promising through the prophets for decades, for centuries, is about to come to fulfillment. But I want you to know that I, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, have a power and authority unlike anything you've ever seen before. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that sometimes creates tension. You can see why that might cause confusion. Which is it? Is it here or is it hand? Yes. Jesus embodies that reality in a way that no one else who's ever lived has been able to embody. That's why when Jesus, in that famous scene in Luke 4, the synagogue in Nazareth, remember how he opens the scroll and all the eyes are on him and he preaches that powerful sermon. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and been able to have understood Aramaic on that occasion? But in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, as Jesus has been talking about this reality, and as we see all the trouble he's gotten into because a prophet was without honor in his own hometown, remember how that chapter concludes? Luke 4, 43. But Jesus said to his disciples, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. I was sent for this purpose. My whole work, my whole life, every word, every miracle, my whole mission is tied up in the fact that God wants everyone to know that there's a kingdom that supersedes any other political reality you'll ever encounter. Look, I love this country. I love the freedoms we have in America. I'm troubled by the fact that sometimes Bible commentators and interpreters make Israel sound or make America sound like the new Babylon. And all they want to do is talk about our problems and our failures and our division and our history. And other interpreters want to make America sound like the new Israel. And they read the Bible through a lens that's so politically tied that we're unable to see that as great as any country might be, and we're blessed to live in a great place. There's no region, there's no territory, there's no country, there's no kingdom that can rival God's kingdom. There's something different about what Jesus has brought. And may we go into all the world preaching not America. May we go into all the world preaching the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom that will never fail. We can love our country and be good citizens while recognizing we have a higher citizenship that's tied to the character of God. The same Luke who records Jesus saying these words, remember how that second account to Most Excellent Theophilus begins? How in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus, we see Luke describing what happens when Jesus, during that 40-day period after the resurrection before his ascension in Acts 1, 9 through 11, he says, to these Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking, imagine what he might be saying, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Are we surprised by that? When that's what Jesus spent his whole life talking about? And so when we talk about kingdom, yeah, there are a lot of political realities that are addressed in the Bible, but that past reality, what God did in Israel, what God did in John the Baptizer's preaching, what God did in the ministry of Jesus, read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and three times in John, notice how Jesus' preaching and mission is kingdom-centered. God is at work. And I think that might play differently with a group of people who have been oppressed by political reality ever since the Assyrians, going back to the 7th century B.C. And yet some of those Jews, when Jesus talked about the kingdom, would say, we've never been oppressed. We've never had that kind of trouble. Maybe it takes our being oppressed for us to realize how liberating the gospel of Jesus really is. Notice also, though, this is a present reality. It's not just about what God did in Israel or what God did in the ministry of John or of Jesus Christ. Notice how the New Testament speaks of the kingdom of God post-Acts 2 being here right now. I just couldn't talk about that, though, without going back to Daniel 2. In that post-exilic reality when Daniel, during the Medo-Persian and Babylonian empires, is ministering over a 70-year period, and he's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's dealing with Belshazzar and all the other rulers who, even though God can use them in mighty ways, are arrogant and greedy, and they're so full of their own political power that they sometimes have a difficult time seeing what it is that God's up to. Remember how in Daniel chapter 2, as the prophet of God here by the Spirit of God speaks of this coming reality, how especially verse 44, he helps us to look forward to something. When he says, in the days of those kings, talking about Rome, I believe that's what Nebuchadnezzar's vision leads to ultimately, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Let's pause there. When God sets up a kingdom, it never fails. When God sets up a government, it never fails. When God makes a promise, it never fails. When God is king, we're blessed. We would do well to serve, be served. Noticing what's said here, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Do I get discouraged with division in the church? Do I get heartburn and heartache when I see people taking the bride of Christ and trying to drag her name and reputation and glory through the mud? Of course I do. But I'm not distressed by that Because here we get the promise, this is a kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. This kingdom will not be left for another people. In other words, nobody's going to come in and conquer it and take all of her treasures and rename her and put another sovereign on the throne. This kingdom's going to last forever. It will crush and put an end to all these other kingdoms. It will endure forever. That's God's promise. And so are we surprised when, in the midst of Jesus' ministry, as we've already seen, how in that famous moment where Simon Bar-Jonah, even though he struggles at times to get it right, one writer described Peter as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Maybe that's true, but isn't it great to see God working through the apostle Peter? How those raw materials are used to bring about moments where the apostle Peter speaks with such clarity, and how Jesus in this conversation with him in Matthew chapter 16 calls us back to the same kingdom reality as they're there in northern Israel at Caesarea Philippi. Simon says, "You are the Christ," Matthew 16, 16, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And if we stop there, we might think, wow, the church, yes, she's glorious, she'll last forever. Let's talk about the church. But if you keep reading, notice the synonym that's used in verse 19. I circled church and I circled kingdom in verse 19 and drew a line between them because they're describing the same thing. Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Verse 18, verse 19, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." We might say, kingdom of heaven, that sounds future. Well, the good news is it is. But we're seeing the forebearings of that future kingdom. And the reality, yes, even in a world that still bears the mark of sin, where we're longing for glorification, we can taste the fruits of the kingdom right here in the fellowship we share. Even this morning as we gathered around the table, looking back with remembrance at what it was that Jesus suffered on the cross, Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable about how we can long for a future heavenly banquet where Jesus is host, where we're there in His presence. That's the greatest thing about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants us to know that we are now participating in God's activity. This isn't just some other government. It's not just some other kingdom. This is God's work, God's activity. We still might not be convinced, but we go to what might be the most beautiful description of Christ in the New Testament, Colossians 1, 10 through 15. In a letter written to a church Paul had never personally visited, using Epaphras and some other men who had clearly ministered to them and writing from prison, another piece of jail mail we see in the New Testament. Paul's talking here about the glorified Christ. And as he's talking so eloquently by inspiration about all that Christ is and has accomplished, notice what reality Paul alludes to in verse 13 when he describes the activity of the incomparable Christ, saying, "He rescued us from the dominion of darkness," the domain of darkness, "and transferred us," where? "To the kingdom of His beloved Son." Lest we make the mistake of thinking, well, the church was an accident. It was something men came up with because Jesus didn't return in the time frame we thought He should, and we sort of panicked and we had to have a plan B. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. She was established by God, prophesied, predicted, anticipated throughout the ministry of the prophets, throughout the ministry of John and Jesus, and now we are blessed to be participating in the work of God, kingdom activity among His people. Where have we been transferred? This isn't just a future reality. We now are in the kingdom of His beloved Son, if we are in the church. And as the Apostle John, in that great apocalypse at the end of the Bible, isn't it tragic how some people build their whole religion on Revelation and others just ignore it? Surely there's a middle ground. In Revelation chapter 1, as this revelatory vision gets explained, as this is beginning, notice what John says Jesus did. He made us, Revelation 1:6, to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus," was on the Isle of Patmos. Some people think kingdom, they think, well, that must mean that we have plush furnishings and that we never have any trials, because after all, we're living in a kingdom, and a kingdom means we have success and health and wealth and power. And while those things are all evidence of God's activity, we're in that awkward place where God's already been victorious and we know what awaits us. But we're living in a reality where, because of sin and its consequences, we deal with death and disease and heartache and suffering all around us. So what does that lead us to conclude? While the kingdom is a political reality, oft described that way in Scripture, how this is a past reality involved in the activity of Israel, Matthew 21, verse 43, how it's a present reality that we participate in Christ as members of the body of Christ, the church, there's also a future glory. Can you see why sometimes people might get confused when we talk about kingdom? What a subject. What a great topic. Well, I've got four kids who I love with all my heart. It's tough to be raising kids in this world. It's tough to help them to see the light when they're disappointed by death. Maybe all of us are disappointed by division, disappointed by hypocrisy, disappointed by the realities that, you know, why's God's allowing this suffering in my life? Why does it seem that sometimes we pray for God to act and our prayers aren't heard, they aren't answered in the way we think they ought to be? Whenever I approach those questions, I think about this last point, that our God has made some awesome promises. Isn't it great that you don't have to wait till Revelation to see this? When Paul was preaching in southern Galatia, in places like Pisidian Antioch and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, we're told that he was passing back through these areas in Acts 14, verse 22. And as he did so, what was he talking about? He's talking to people, Christians, who are already kingdom participants. They're already realizing the present reality of God's kingdom activity. But notice what Paul was doing as he strengthened the souls of the disciples there, as he encouraged them to continue in their faith. You ever need to be strengthened or encouraged? Here's one of the ways the Apostle Paul did that. He said, Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Some might argue, well, that's present. I think these are Christians who already know present realities. Paul's trying to help them see in the midst of his own suffering that the kingdom of God involves future glory. This is, again, Daniel 2:44, a kingdom that's not going to fail, a kingdom that's not going to be conquered. And as Paul, in his last letter even, reflects on this same reality, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you're not necessarily going to see the word kingdom in this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, but you are going to see the reality of what God's up to and what Christians can look forward to. When the Apostle Paul, encouraging not only his son in the faith, Timothy, but his other readers, says, if we endure, we will reign with him. By the way, don't stop reading. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. There's responsibility we have as Christians to hold on to the faith, to not give up, to not lose heart, to not be discouraged. And Paul says, listen, if you endure, you're going to enter into that kingdom. If you endure, you're going to reign with him. Later in this same letter, he reminds us in 2 Timothy 4:18, this may be the very last letter Paul wrote, within five verses of the end of the very last letter Paul wrote, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Wait, Paul, you're already a participant in that kingdom. You already know about kingdom from your Jewish training and from studying Jesus and from the apostolic measure of the Spirit that you've been given. But what's Paul saying? There's more to come. And it's better than anything we've ever experienced. Because God is the one who is enthroned on high. And this is a kingdom that he established. It's a kingdom that's going to last forever. That's why in the letter he wrote, what's probably the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians, based on something he says back in 1 Corinthians 5. But the first letter included in the text of the New Testament, how in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and talking about the resurrection, and what a beautiful chapter this is that calls us back to the heart of faith. In verse 24 of that chapter, talking about Christ coming, he says, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. What is he saying? There's more to come. If you enjoy kingdom living now, there's even more to come. If you enjoy looking back at what it was that Israel had, there was something better to come. If you enjoy studying the ministry of Jesus, there was something even better to come. Jesus says that. And don't we love the church? On a Sunday where we're concluding, even though it's a difficult day for many, a lectureship, we've been thinking about the glory and honor of our God. The message of Scripture is, there's something even greater to come. Our hope ought to be laid on those things that are yet to be revealed. The last passage we'll look at from Revelation chapter 3 expresses this same reality. How in verse 21 of that last book of the New Testament, notice as this message to the Laodiceans comes to a close, John says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Wow. We serve a great God. And he's made great promises. And the kingdom that we are participating in is the greatest kingdom that's ever existed, because God established it. It's the greatest kingdom that ever existed because Christ is the one who's enthroned on high. It's the greatest kingdom that's ever existed because her constitution is the perfect word of God. It's the greatest kingdom that's ever existed because all of the subjects in this kingdom have responded to God's grace through faith. It's the greatest kingdom that's ever existed because it's not a kingdom that's determined by race, age, or gender. It's a kingdom that's established by those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's the greatest kingdom that's ever existed because God's activity is not finished. Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. The day's been set. He knows the hour. The Father knows the hour when the Son will return. And you and I are blessed to participate in that kingdom. And won't it be wonderful there? It's wonderful here. But it will be wonderful there because the kingdom has been established. Her story goes all the way back to the very beginning, but her story isn't over. And so are we discouraged at times and heartbroken? Sure. Are we frustrated by the division and hypocrisy that we encounter, by the failures of brethren and perhaps even we ourselves? Of course. But our God is great, and we're blessed to serve him. Thanks be to God for his faithfulness and his kingdom. Let's pray together as we conclude. God, you are worthy of our praise, and we cannot help but marvel at your activity. We thank you for your revealed word and for your persistent patience towards us as we have fallen short of your glory time and time again. Thank you for the Old Testament and the way that we see humans like us fail to recognize your sovereign reign and demand that one of their own be enthroned, and the way through the failures of Israel we're made ready for the Christ. Thank you for the ministries of John and our Savior Jesus, and the way that they demonstrate, particularly our Lord, with power, the inbreaking of something new and fresh, the anticipation of what Joel and Daniel and others had longed for. And now, in that post-Acts 2 reality, we thank you for the church and the way that we are blessed to participate in the earthly manifestation of your kingdom work. We thank you for her plan and purpose. And as we assemble and rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep today, we thank you even more for a future that's bright, that's everlasting, that's rested upon your promise and patience and character. And as we talk about the gospel, may we not be so caught up in the past or distracted by the present that we fail to tell others about the bright future we share in you. Thank you for your kingdom, Lord. May your Son return soon. We long for that day. We pray for those who've been affected by tragedy today, and ask that you'll help us to go out into a lost and dying world and share with them the only news that can bring hope. We love you and praise you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.